Great, thank you. Mm-hmm. There is a song about me in the songbook. Did you know that?
There's quite a few, actually.
Oh, really? I was thinking of one in particular.
Which one?
Don't Be a Doubting Thomas.
Ah, there you go. Okay. So,
that's my last name, if you didn't know. All right. Well, you ready to continue on our journey in the scriptures from bondage to victory? All right. We are tracing Israel's history of having gone into bondage, and we're going to be, with the rest of our weekend, continuing on that and how they came out of that bondage and into deliverance. And a big part of that is the life and ministry of Daniel. And so we're going to be covering that this morning. But before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity we have to open up the pages of your word. May you ignite our expectation for these words to be the powerful words that you say that they are, that they can speak to our hearts even this morning, and that each teaching we hear this weekend would be another piece, another bit that's going to contribute to us being strengthened in the faith and to be able to stand in this world. Help our ears to be receptive to what you have to teach us from your word this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So the book of Daniel, if you want to turn there. We're not going to be covering the whole thing this morning. We just have time constraints on that. But so I'm probably going to be talking a lot rather than reading. So Daniel, we'll go ahead and read a little bit here in the beginning of Daniel. This first chapter is so important to lay out the quality of Daniel's life and faith and the circumstances that he was in. So we'll spend a little time in chapter one here. Book of Daniel, chapter 1, verse 1, says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it." Just like Jeremiah had said would happen, right? In his second message, he said, now's the time to go into captivity because of Judah's rebellion and idolatry and their stubborn haughtiness. They didn't receive his first message, which was, turn back to me and Babylon won't come. Now, Babylon was destined to come because of their rejection of God and his word. And so here it came to pass. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And so Jerusalem falls. And in verse 3, the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Okay, like Tom mentioned yesterday, Babylonians didn't usually take people away, but because of Israel's stubbornness, there was a captivity associated with this kingdom of Babylon coming and conquering Judah and Jerusalem. And part of that captivity involved taking some of the best and the brightest, those with potential to maybe be executives in the king's court, and he was going to teach them the language of the Babylonians. There was the learning of the Babylonians. So maybe after 3 years, there could be a group that could be invited into the king's court and be part of the ruling executives that helped the king out, right? And so at this time, there were no like Geneva Convention laws where that kind of had protections for prisoners of conquered nations. And so, you know, a conquering nation could do whatever they wanted with the people that were conquered. And this is part of Judah's captivity. and their bondage to this foreign nation. But in this case, thankfully for these young men, that there was a forceful recruiting, but this was a little bit better than what you might imagine could have happened. But so they come to be a part of this recruitment program, and there's a group of them. And verse 5 says, the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So there's our man Daniel that this book is named after. And verse 7, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Isn't that beautiful? Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Oh, this is so wonderful. And you see, this verse is so crucial to understanding how Daniel was able to stand so faithfully and be blessed by God and to prosper during this 70 years of captivity. Daniel and his three Israelite companions here, they showed great faithfulness to God by not deciding to not eat this meat offered to idols, right? They didn't want, Daniel was the initiator here, and that you'll see in a little bit that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah also had that same conviction that they didn't want to eat that meat offered to idols. And God's able to supernaturally sustain them by eating basically just vegetables for 3 years. And you can imagine the sacrifice that would have been. I mean, would you rather have meat and steak and really nice wine for 3 years from the king's court? I mean, this was a pretty powerful nation. That would be pretty luxurious and a nice little perk, being so far from your native land. At least you can have some nice, delicious meat for a while. And that was part of his captivity, right? It would have been so easy for them to rationalize forsaking the covenant. Because, Jerusalem, that's 1,000 miles away. By now, the temple is probably destroyed. You know, it's going to be 70 years. What else can we do? This is what the king said to do. We got to eat this meat. It would have been so easy for them to rationalize. And yet, in their consciences, they would have known that they were forsaking the covenant that God made. But what a great testimony to Daniel's heart, to his conscience before God, his integrity. And you can, again, I'm trusting that most of you are familiar with this record. We're not going to go into the details of the rest of chapter 1, but God provides for him and his three companions in a wonderful way. At the end of this, they end up being not only going to the top of the class, and there were other Israelites there, right? These weren't the only four Israelites, but these four decided in their consciences and their hearts that they weren't going to partake of the idolatry that they were brought into. They were taken from a holy situation, being in Judah, being around the temple, having access to the priesthood, the feast days and all that, and they were brought into this time of captivity, this time of bondage, but they chose to stay holy, chose to stay believing and trusting in God, and God prospered them. They ended up, it wasn't just their own natural talent that allowed them to prosper, right? Because everybody that was in that, I don't know how many there were, maybe 200, 700, it doesn't tell us how many, they were all had natural talent, right? But the thing about Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they had a faithfulness to God. And it doesn't say that they set out to plan to be the number one recruits, right? That they had like this 5-year program, like, okay, at the end of these 3 years, here's how we're going to win this recruitment thing. We don't even know if they necessarily wanted to, much less we're like praying for God to bring this about. But God had plans for them, right? And they chose to stay faithful to God. I remember being, when I first moved to Ohio number of years ago, I was thinking about this as I was looking at Daniel's life, and before I moved here, a very well-meaning believer said, "You need to, you know, you're a young man, you need to lay out your goals in life." And so I was like, "Oh, that's a great idea. I haven't done that yet." And so I had this whole plan of like when I was going to get married, how many kids I was going to have, the education that I was going to get, the things I was going to do for God. And I had it all laid out and had this plan of like how it was going to be brought to pass. And I came here and showed it to a believer, and they're like, "That's not in God's word. Why do you have to do that?" And it's like, huh, never thought of that. But this is a great example of that, that, you know, they didn't. There's no indication that Daniel and his friends here had this great plan for how they were going to prosper themselves in this bad situation. But you know what they did? They chose to be faithful in the little things, right? Instead of setting a plan for how I'm going to do these great things for God or do these great things in life, the way to prosper with God from a young age to an old age is by, okay, you've got a day in front of you. Are you going to be faithful in the little things, right? Jesus Christ said, "He that is faithful in least is faithful also in much." And you might look at this first record here in the book of Daniel and say, oh, that was just some simple choice to what food that they were going to eat. The real cool stuff is like when the lions didn't eat them and the fire didn't burn Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? But you see the foundation for these men's lives was just an utter humility to God and his word in the small things, right, in their personal lives. Remember how Tom was last night sharing about Judah and how their attitude towards God and the things of God was very presumptuous. And it was, we have the temple, we have the priesthood, we have the law, and so we're free to kind of just in our own lives do whatever, right? And they said, we've got the temple. There's no way Babylon can destroy us. We're safe. It doesn't matter that we've got these idols at home or that even that we move these idols into the temple. That doesn't matter, right? But they were not faithful in those things. You see the contrast to these, Daniel in particular, but also his three companions here. Far from presuming upon their relationship with God, they made that choice to put their relationship with God first, even in the small things. And that's what enabled them to have such a prosperous life and to see great things in their life, and for God to sustain them and prosper them during this time. So even without those things, right, so Jerusalem had been destroyed, and because of Judah's rebellion, remember Jeremiah's second message, stop fighting against Babylon, just surrender. They didn't. That made it things worse. And the temple ended up even getting destroyed, that temple that they had put so much false confidence in. But now Daniel and his friends are 1,000 miles from Jerusalem, which is a pretty long way in those days, right? Tom talked about there is communication between Babylon and Jerusalem, but it was almost 1,000 miles, right? So you could communicate, but you know, it would take months. It's a pretty far place away. But even at this place, so far away, you know, Daniel and his friends, their attitude towards the things of God was still very strong and right. You know, Judah with the temple in their midst presumes upon it and doesn't seek God. Daniel with the temple 1,000 miles away and even destroyed seeks God still towards Jerusalem, right? Remember when he was praying in the temple, later on in this book, daily prayed. We just sang about it, didn't we? Daily prayed he 3 times. Where was he praying towards? Jerusalem. But that was a desolate wasteland by this point, right? It was a war-torn city. And yet he had a vision for what God was going to do for that place once again. Judah, with access to the temple, brought unholiness into a holy situation. Daniel, without access to the temple, chose to bring holiness into an unholy situation. Right? Do you see the contrast there? It's really beautiful. And all throughout Daniel's captivity, that entire 70 years, he prospered. Look at the end of chapter 1. Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus is 70 years after this. And so the first book of chapter of Daniel lays out this, really the whole story of Daniel in captivity. And then with the remaining chapters of Daniel, it goes into some of the detail. Chapters 2 to 6 give us some of the events, records and accounts some of the events during those 70 years that many of us grew up learning in Children's Fellowship, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They get thrown into the burning fiery furnace and were delivered. Some of the records of Daniel interpreting dreams for the king, part of what God did for Daniel was give him wisdom and visions and was able to interpret dreams as God gave him the information. And this was part of what enabled them to prosper within the king's court. Let's go to chapter 5, and we'll fast forward to the end of the 70 years. Chapter 5, verse 5. This is one of my favorite accounts in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was the king for many years, but then one of his descendants, it's possibly his direct descendant, his son Belshazzar, or maybe it was a few later, depending on the historical records that you look at. You see this man Belshazzar was king of Babylon. And he took, in the beginning verses of chapter 5, he took some of those vessels, remember the vessels that were taken away from that temple of God, and decided to throw a party with them, and is drinking and toasting to the gods of wine, and, you know, defiling these implements that were meant to be used for the purposes of the worship of the true God. Pretty brazen thing to do. And there's this great record here in verse 5 of the writing on the wall that we have an idiom today. Do you see the writing on the wall? Well, here's where that comes from. In verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick. So this is during the party that Belshazzar is having with God's implements, God's vessels, that he's having to honor these false gods. And in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And to say the least, it freaked him out a little bit. Here in verse 6, then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote against one against another. You guys are laughing because you're used to reading King James. Those of you that aren't laughing, probably, maybe somebody could read out of the NIV. George, is that an NIV you got there?
Yeah.
Can you read that verse? Maybe take your mask off and
sure.
Verse 6.
It says, his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together, and his legs gave way.
Right, so he's like, whoa! Right? So it's either... It's either that, now actually, NIV is being a little generous here to Belshazzar because depending on how you translate this, I think they're probably being kind to him, but one translation says he lost control of his own bowels. So that's what his hips were loose, right? So he was pretty dang scared by this. And but he had done something pretty bold. And at the end here, he eventually, Daniel comes in and helps him with the interpretation of what just happened. So let's read a little bit about that. Daniel chapter 5, verse 25. So Daniel comes in and tells him what this is all about. He says, and this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. y'all are original language scholars here, right? So you know exactly. No, I don't even think the king knew what those words meant, because Daniel has to interpret it for him. He says, "This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting or lacking. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Okay. Right? So this is the Babylonian Empire, right? They had been ruling that part of the world for years, but this is the end. This is coming to an end. This message, this handwriting on the wall was that the Babylonian kingdom is coming to an end. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And now Belshazzar promised to promote anybody that could help him out in interpreting what the handwriting on the wall meant. And so he was true to that promise. In verse 29, he gets exalted. But it didn't really last long, because in verse 30, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, which are the Babylonians, slain. In that night was Belshazzar, the king, slain. In verse 31, and Darius, the Median, took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. All right, so this is the record of the fall of Babylon, right? So the king is slain that night, and the kingdom is given over to the Persians and the Medians. Now, this was, again, at the end of those 70 years. Remember what we looked at last night, what would happen after 70 years, right? God had told Jeremiah that prophecy in chapter 25 about the desolations of Jerusalem only going to last 70 years. And that at that time, it would coincide with the fall of Babylon, right? And so now Babylon has just fallen. So what does that say about the hope of Jerusalem being restored? Oh, if you're humble to the prophecy, then, okay, now that Babylon has fallen, I know that that's going to coincide with Jerusalem being restored as well. That very particular word, right? So in the first year of Darius the Median, this prophecy is coming to pass. Let's go to chapter 9. So like I mentioned, the first six chapters of Daniel kind of cover records and events about what happened, but then chapter 7 to the end are some prophecies that are outside of some foretellings of Daniel, some visions that he got that are outside of chronological order. Like Tom was mentioning how Jeremiah is out of chronological order. Daniel's like that as well. And it's structured so that chapter 7 to the end talk about the different visions that God gave Daniel. And if you look at the times of when those visions were, you can overlay those back into the chronology of the first six chapters. And so what we're doing now chronologically is considering, okay, remember in the first year of Darius, that corresponded with the fall of the Babylonian Empire. And so let's read in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans." Right, so that fixes the time here. It says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Oh, this is so wonderful. Right? Like, so Daniel, you know, maybe it was this event. Once he saw Babylon fall, maybe that triggered his mind saying, hey, I remember reading something about 70 years. I remember reading something about the fall of Babylon. And what did he do? He went to the scriptures and found this prophecy, this foretelling that Jeremiah spoke. And I think this is so great, right? Remember the attitude of Judah to visions and prophecies of God's prophets? Remember that we read in Ezekiel last night? They even had a proverb. They were so unexpected for God's word to come to pass that there was a proverb about that. Remember? Wasn't it? The proverb was, the days go by and every vision comes to nothing. It was such a part of the attitude of Judah, had such a low expectation in God and his word and the visions coming to pass, that they came up with this proverb, this byword, that God says a lot of things and it never really happens, right? And so no wonder that vision didn't have much of an effect on them, right? They consistently rebelled against the words of God's prophets and didn't believe them. Daniel, what a great contrast, right? He sees the events that are happening, is probably aware of the time. He's reading in God's word. And when he reads something, he responds with expectation that it's going to come to pass, right? What is that but faith? Right? That's so important when it comes to moving from bondage to deliverance, right? We got to expect that when God says something that I don't see yet, it doesn't matter that I don't see it yet, God has said it, and that settles it, right? And so there's this vision that he's reading about, this foretelling, and he approaches it with expectation. And he responds with faith. Verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Oh, beautiful heart of Daniel. If only all of Judah had had that heart, they wouldn't have been in the mess that they were in. But, oh, don't you see the wonderful humility here? Judah, who was smug and haughty when they were confronted with their sin by the word of the prophets. Daniel's heart was, yeah, they're exactly right. We have sinned and have committed iniquity. And that's the reason that we've been through this bondage of these 70 years, but that was coming to an end, and we're not going to read this whole prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. You can read the rest of it some other time. But that's so important for us, right, that as we read God's written word or we hear God's word spoken through to us by a revelation or a vision, Daniel was eager and attentive listener. His hunger and receptiveness to God's word. Even other visions he got, he would set his mind to understand what they meant and would pray with fasting, waiting for the answer of what these visions meant. It's so easy to set our expectation on lesser things, right? We have things that we could set our minds to, succeeding in business, wooing someone's heart, finding out a fact, mending a broken relationship, figuring out what's going on with my health. We drop everything to try to figure out how to make these things come to pass in our lives. Let's devote just as much time and expectation to seeking out in the scriptures what God says to be true, what God says to be available, and then place our expectation there. Place our expectation there. That's what Daniel did, right? Like, for example, I'm a new creation. God says that, right? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are come new. Do you expect that to be true? That's faith, putting your faith in God's word. God's word has answers for us. It starts with seeing what's available in God's word and then responding with expectation. Daniel certainly did. And he prays for this restoration of Jerusalem, which God had promised to happen. This wasn't Daniel's idea, right? This victory that he was seeking was not, he didn't make an idol out of the victory either, right? It was something that he read in God's word. Something else that we can do is make an idol out of our deliverance, right? Like that health, wealth, and prosperity heresy that makes God into, you know, it idolizes our personal success and victory, make as if God exists for the sole purpose of giving me personal achievement. That is a heresy, and that should be condemned as false, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't have promises and things in his word that talk about us being happy and blessed and taken care of and prospering and having peace and joy and confidence and success in this life, in his ways and in his purposes, right? So as long as we're seeking the blesser rather than the blessing, ultimately, and we're seeking the glory that's going to go to God for these things, it's very right and proper to look at his word and see things that God's going to supply my need. God's going to bring me into glory and victory to his honor and his glory. And there, at this time period for Israel, it was this expectation that he was going to restore them to Jerusalem. And you see that in the vision. So the response to Daniel's prayer here in chapter 9, at the end, God sends an angel, Gabriel, to talk to him. Verse 20, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel," this is an angel, "whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." There's a lot in these verses we're not going to have time to get into, but I'm going to read them and then just generally talk about this really awesome message that Gabriel gives. Verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Okay, so there's a lot there. Some of it is a little bit King Jamesy, but this section here is laying out exactly what God is going to do for this next big move of God to deliver his people, to restore Jerusalem, for the streets and the walls to be built. And he gives the time period here too. It talks about weeks here. One of the interesting things about this vision is that the weeks are actually years, right? So So if you say 1 week, that's 7 years is how it is. So the days within the week are a year each, is how the timing works on this. And so if you overlay this over the history, what you're going to see is that there's this commandment that's going to go forth. Okay? He talked about, in verse 25, the commandment, the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. What's that referring to? You've got to wait until after the break. Mark's going to talk about that at the beginning of Ezra 1. But as soon as that commandment goes forth to restore and build Jerusalem, there's going to be 49 years until it's completed. And that'll take us to the end of Nehemiah, which we're going to be looking at this weekend as well. But then also, excitedly, that begins the countdown to the coming of who? The Messiah. The Messiah. Oh, isn't this beautiful? So, and then he counts exactly 483 years to the crucifixion of the Messiah. What a vision that Daniel got. And he gets to take part in this next big move of God. I think Daniel is such a great example to us of how to serve God when we're young and how to serve God when we're old, right? Because when he was young, he was just a young man, probably just a teenager when he was brought from Jerusalem to Babylon. Some of you maybe 15, 17, 20 years old. 70 years later, now he's in his upper 80s, maybe early 90s, doesn't get complacent, doesn't just coast, but he's looking for that next big move of God and excited to be a part of it the best that he can, right? And how God would work in him to lay out this vision. Now, he doesn't actually, as far as we know, doesn't get to go back and personally experience the restoration of Jerusalem. But if we've got eyes of faith and we take the eternal perspective, that doesn't really matter, right? If we've just got a 70, 80-year perspective on life, then as we start getting older, we start thinking, oh, I better get my bucket list taken care of, right? But Daniel's perspective was God's perspective, that God's doing something in eternity. It's much bigger than just even Israel being taken care of and Jerusalem being restored, but what? The Messiah. Right? That's God's purpose of the ages. And God's giving Daniel information about specifics of when this is going to happen. And he records it for everybody else to be encouraged by. Right? So maybe the things we do in our lives, maybe in our older years, we may not see the fruit of them in this life. But is this life all that we have? Nope. No. You know what? There is generations to follow us, if the Lord tarries, that will want to have, will be blessed to see the fruit of choices we make in our older years, like Daniel made, that lay the foundation and groundwork for moves of God maybe that we couldn't even imagine. Right? But we can approach those things by faith. Doubtful Daniel ever lived to see those things in this life, but one day he'll get to see him. One day he'll get to watch the video, I suppose. I don't know. But at the end of those 70 years, Babylon fell. Daniel read in God's word in the prophet Jeremiah and looked expectantly towards the fulfillment of that vision, right? And prayed for it and received some great information. That takes us to a point in our journey where Daniel's going to hand it off to the book of Ezra, and we're going to see it wasn't going to be easy, but God's going to begin bringing a deliverance to out from captivity back into Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple and all these wonderful things. It wasn't going to be without opposition. As things are stirring spiritually in the kingdom of God, in the spiritual realm, the kingdom of light, there's also a lot of stirring happening in the kingdom of darkness as well, which is we're going to see as well. So we're going to take a break now, and then after the break, we're going to get into the book of Ezra. So